Ah, yes. Well, it's been great spending a few days with these Soma School guys, and I hope you all can meet them. They're pretty cool. The last couple of weeks we've introduced the theme for the year, which is the Church in the Power of the Spirit. And now we're starting that with this series on 1 Corinthians 11 to 16. But just when I told you this year's all going to be about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, this first passage doesn't mention the Holy Spirit. But we'll come to that in due course. But this passage does mention a lot of hair. So that's a consolation. 1 Corinthians 11, 2 to 16 is one of the trickiest passages in all of Paul's letters. And for good reason, it's about the relationship between men and women, which in our day and culture has been quite fraught, both in society and in the church. And it probably was in Paul's day in Corinth as well. And we have good evidence that things were not as stable and fixed as people often make out, that people often say, well, the ancient world was patriarchy, and men ruled, and women just had to do what they were told. Well, Corinth wasn't really like that, and the Roman Empire at the time wasn't really like that. There were many very powerful women, many independent women, and women were at that time exploring different role possibilities. Not exactly as they have been in our culture, but not totally dissimilar either. And so we can't paint a monochrome picture of their day or our day. And in the middle of what was going on and what is going on in our society, Paul asks the question, what are men and women to be, how are they to be relating together in the worshipping church? What does that look like? What models of relating as men and women is the church to adopt? So in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 to 16, we see Paul discussing what men and women ought to be doing in the assembly of God's people and how they ought to be doing it. But it's a little hard to know exactly what Paul is saying and to follow his argument. And how does this fit with other passages about the role of women in church? And how does it relate to his culture? And how does it relate to our culture? And each time I come back to these passages like this, I scratch my head and go, well, I kind of know broadly what Paul is saying, but I don't quite know why he's saying it the way he's saying it. But I do know it is the Word of God. So, I just want to make a few comments as our time is limited. The basic point Paul seems to be making is that he expects women, as well as men, to be sharing in the worship of the church, leading in prayer, and prophesying. Prophecy, as far as I understand, means speaking the word of God into a situation. We'll talk about why I think that's the case when we get to 1 Corinthians 14. But that's what I think prophecy is, speaking the word of God into a particular situation, empowered by the Spirit to do that. And we have seen men and women prophesying this week in Soma School as people have spoken the word of God and applied the word of God to a variety of situations and spoken by the Spirit into those situations. So we've seen that all week so far. And we've seen men and women praying, both praying to God. So any other passage that might imply that women should remain totally silent just can't be what Paul means because of this passage here. And within that, he wants men, when they're leading in worship, to lead like men or to look like men, and the women, when they're leading in worship, to look like women. He doesn't want any blurring of the line. This is because he sees that the role of the church is to model what it means to be the people of the new creation, which is a celebration and a retrieval of God's original design in the original creation. And also, he wants to protect the public image of the church. Later in chapter 14, Paul envisages outsiders and non-members wandering in to see what's going on in the church. And in his culture, there were many reasons for suspicion of this new group. What do they do in their meetings? Nobody knew. Is it a religion? Well, yes or no. Is it a cult? Well, yes or no. Is it a philosophy? Well, yes or no. And they talk about being family, men and women as brothers and sisters, and then slaves and Jews and Gentiles and free men and women all together as family. What is going on in these churches? And if outsiders looking in see that the roles of men and women are being blurred, and that the women are dressing in a way that on the street would mean that they were shameless women, perhaps even prostitutes, then this would cause a major scandal. And Paul is concerned for the health and well-being of the church, and he doesn't want to cause a scandal. So the context of what Paul is saying is both celebrating the church as the new creation and protecting the public witness of the church. And I think at the heart of this passage is verses 11 and 12, where Paul talks about a mutuality, an interdependence of men and women, when he says, "In the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God." That seems to be close to the heart of what Paul wants to say. He says, okay, men and women do have different roles. We are different, but we need each other. I remember when people first started debating the ordination of women, there were some people who argued that men and women are absolutely the same, and therefore both men and women should be allowed to be leading in the church. And then in the 1990s, things shifted and people were saying, actually, men and women are very different and those differences need to be represented in the leadership of the church. And I think Paul would support that second line of thinking. Yes, there is considerable difference between men and women. It's a God-given difference, but they both belong, and they must figure out what their mutuality works in practice, how it looks in practice. So I think that's at the heart of what Paul wants to say here. But what he says is a little more complicated than that. He's not just saying, hey, we belong together as men and women, so let's work that out. He's clearly valuing women and saying women pray and prophesy alongside of men. But he's insisting, particularly in verses 2 to 6, that men should pray and prophesy with their heads uncovered, and that women should have a covering on their heads when praying and prophesying. This is interesting because in Jewish communities, to this day, men pray with a little covering on their heads. And if you go to Jerusalem to the Western Wall and join in the prayer there, they'll give you a little hatch to put on your head if you're a man. So different customs developed at different times. But Paul insists that men should pray as men and women should pray as women, and that not to do so would to be to bring shame. Paul lives in a culture, as we do, but it was more explicit in his world, where honour and shame are very important. And people knew that how they behaved, if they behaved inappropriately, it would bring great shame on themselves their friends and their families. And Paul says, I want you to behave in an appropriate way. How much does this relate to the specific culture? And how much does it relate to being new creation people? Well, that's the problem at the heart of this passage. And the problem is compounded by the fact that he starts by using the word head, which has a range of meanings. Beginning, firstborn, source, authority. In Colossians 1:15-20, Paul puts different words for head together to talk about Jesus. Christ is the beginning, the source of all things, the firstborn over all creation, the head of the church, and the firstborn from among the dead. Here Paul says in verse 3, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. What does Paul mean by the word head here? He doesn't define it, but he seems to be picturing the whole of creation as an interlocking, ordered harmony. It's a bit like the great medieval visions where the stars and the moon and the planets and everything all exist in this great hierarchy of being, so that everyone knew what their place was. Paul doesn't develop it in the way that medieval people did, but he believes that creation is a God-given order, and that wisdom, fruitfulness, and happiness come from discovering our place in that order. Now, as we know, that can be abused, particularly by those who say, well, we men are on top, and you women should just keep quiet. But Paul certainly doesn't take that line. As we know from passages like Romans 16, Paul was very aware of women leading in the church in Rome, and he chooses to give his letter to the Romans, the greatest letter, to a woman named Phoebe, who is a deacon in a church near Corinth. She seems to be an independent woman, perhaps a businesswoman, who is traveling to Rome, and Paul gives her this very important letter to take to them and present to them. So clearly, he doesn't think that women's place in the created order is purely one of subservience. Nevertheless, he says, women are different and must be visibly different. And this comes to a head in verse 7, where he seems to be suggesting that the man, as opposed to the woman, is in the image and glory of God. And then he says the woman is the glory of her husband, which could sound like she's one removed from the original image-bearing position. Clearly that doesn't fit with Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where God creates humanity in his image, male and female. He creates them. And there's no suggestion that the woman is less the image of God than the man. And of course, that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul here, as elsewhere, is exploring Genesis 2 and 3, which we'll see in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, is a very important passage for him as he thinks about the resurrection, that he sees the resurrection as the recreation of our humanness. In other words, what we were created to be as men and women in the very beginning will be restored in the resurrection. So when he says in verses 8 and 9, man did not come from woman, but woman from man, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man, he's reaffirming the created order in Genesis chapter 2, where the woman is taken out of the man and created from his rib. And Paul says, she was made for him and not her, not he, for her. And he seems to mean that Adam was created first. He was the beginning. He was the firstborn with all the responsibilities that are entailed in being the firstborn. And she was created to help him in those responsibilities, which might be seen as detrimental to women. But then the odd line in verse 10, a woman must have authority on her head. Presumably meaning a sign of authority on her head. What does this mean? Some have taken this to mean that when a woman is properly clad as a woman, she can then take authority upon herself within the congregation to lead in prayer and prophecy. Others have read it to mean that the covering on her head is a sign that she's under her husband's authority. What does the woman must have authority on her head mean? Well, there's been recent research into the culture of the time. Books like Bruce Winter's Roman Wives and Roman Widows. He's an Australian author, and he says that the norm in Roman culture was, at that time, that in public, a married woman of sufficient status would braid her hair and wear a head covering that covered some of her hair, but not all. Can we go to the next one? So it didn't cover her face, and it didn't cover all of her hair. And you could call it a veil, but that might be misleading because the point is not to cover her face or all of her hair. Her hair carefully braided in that culture. It's important to realise prostitutes and adulterous women did not wear these head coverings. This is Livia, the wife of the emperor at that time, Augustus. She is the first lady of the Roman Empire. And this head covering is expressing that she's a respectable married woman of status, says Bruce Winter in his book. If a woman didn't wear this head covering, it signalled that she was a woman of shame, or not a woman of order, or of submission or dignity, that she was leaving her assigned place, and was either acting in a way that was immoral or that was not worthy of respect and dignity. So yes, this covering on her head shows her respect for her marriage and for her husband, but it was also a way of expressing her own dignity and authority as a woman of status in that society. Later in verse 15, Paul says a woman's long hair is her glory. And that is a similar idea. And Paul seems to be saying that when she puts this sign of authority on her head, it's a sign of her own authority as a married woman in that society, as well as an expression of her respect for her marriage and for her husband. I think that's what Paul is saying. When Paul says in verse 5 that if she doesn't wear this covering, she's dishonouring her head, it's a clever play on words. She's dishonouring her own head, that is, her status and authority as a married woman. If she doesn't wear this head covering, she's dishonouring her own head as well as her head. In other words, her husband. So it's both. In the same way, Paul says in verse 4, a man covering his head is dishonoring his head, his own head, and dishonoring his head, Christ. And as I say, I don't know why Paul says it this way, but it seems to me to be very clever indeed. But the underlying point seems to be that in worship, it's important for both men and women to be their created selves, honouring God by being what they are, not blurring the lines by pretending they are what they are not. And I think Paul's unspoken assumption is that in worship, creation is being restored, and that in worship, we are anticipating the eventual full restoration of creation. And in Genesis 1:26, God made human beings, male and female, and gave them both authority over the creation to work together to rule and steward the creation. And this authority over creation of the man and the woman should be expressed as they worship the true God through Jesus Christ, and as they pray and prophesy as men and women in Jesus' name. Because we're being renewed in the image of God in Christ. And so let's have Eden in our hearts and the new creation in our sights as we worship in church as men and women. By being what we were created to be as men and women, celebrating both genders and what God has created. And when Paul says at the end of verse 10, this is to be done because of the angels, this has puzzled many. Is this because angelic beings might take a fancy to attractive women, so women should cover themselves? No, sorry, absolutely not. And again, it's not, this headpiece is not about covering. And the actual Greek word that Paul uses isn't covering, it's headpiece, more accurately translated. So it's not trying to cover up feminine beauty. It's not the point. It's a symbol of her authority and her respect for her husband. So that's not right. Or is it that when the church is worshipping in Jesus' name, heaven and earth are coming together and the angels are present? And so it's vitally important that what we do in church honours the angels. Not because we might attract attention, the attention of the angels, but because, as the Anglican prayer book says, we are worshipping God with angels and archangels and the whole company of heaven. So it could be that, but I think it's a third possibility. And that is that in chapter 6, verse 3 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says that when humans are renewed in Christ and raised from the dead, we'll be set in authority over the angels. And so in worship, the church anticipates how things will be on that day. I think that's the point. That when a woman is praying and prophesying, she needs to be truly what she is as a woman. Because the whole creation, including the angels, will be subject to both men and women. In our mutual interdependence as God's image-bearing creatures. God's creation needs human beings to be fully, gloriously and truly human, which means fully and truly male and female. So in our worship, we are to signal the future of creation, where as men and women, we'll have authority over the angels. And Jesus with us there the firstborn, the beginning, the head, and the source of all things. And the point is, we can't just be casual and flippant about what we do. We're meant to display the differences between the genders clearly because of our place in creation and because of the public image of the church. And that will be worked out culturally in our context. And if somebody says, oh, but we're in Christ, so we're free, we can do what we like, the answer is no. We're responsible for the public image of the church, and we're to exhibit that we are new creation people. Some churches that Glenda and I have been part of in the past, and we have returned after many years, we have discovered that in those churches, women's fashions have been so discouraged that everything is colourless and not expressive as it once was when we were part of that church, due to a wrong understanding of 1 Timothy 2 verse 9. I don't think that neutralising women's fashion, for example, is consistent with what Paul is saying here. And I don't think it's a good witness to the church where everything is grey and neutralised and there are no clear distinctions. And the important thing from Paul's point of view is mutual respect between the genders. Praying and prophesying together, celebrating the God-givenness of maleness and femaleness, and the need in worship to celebrate the fact that we are new creation people. We are the creation restored. And we're to work that out in terms of our dress styles and our hairstyles, which he gets onto in verse 15. But that must be done sensitively and not arrogantly, and with regard for both who we really are in Jesus and the public witness of the church. Amen.
I read that passage through the week.